you tell Kathleen we missed her today? I'm not sure where we left off, but let's start on page 43, 2C. There might be some more up here. I don't know if they're... You weren't here last week, so you didn't get one. There should be... I'm sorry, John. You're up.
That's okay.
I ran off 20. Did you get one last week?
No.
They were handed out last week.
Okay. I think I was eating cookies.
Okay.
I'll get it later.
Okay.
Well,
what's going to happen, John?
Yes.
What's going to happen is that eventually when this is done, I will edit it.
Okay.
And put it on the website where you can download it.
Okay.
What I do when I edit it, one of the things I do is take out the text. So we don't get any copyright laws.
Got a blank one, isn't there?
Oh.
If you edit it and take out the text, you've got a blank page.
Pardon me?
I said if you edit it and take out the text, then you've got, what, a blank page?
No, just that one.
Oh, all that.
I meant the biblical text.
I see.
Pardon me?
Microphone.
Microsoft?
Microphone.
Microphone.
Turn on the microphone.
That here it is.
I don't want a hearing aid. Then I have to listen to certain things. I discovered today I had done something that just pleased Ruth Ann immensely, and then she discovered that I had spilt on this shirt. And that changed the tone of the morning. And she explained to me, Miss Nelda, that you gotta have a lot of attaboys in the bank to cover one oops. And that I hadn't quite attained the amount of attaboys necessary. Pardon me? No, I never get enough. No. She is so much fun to live with, I tell you. Don't you like that, Karen? Gotta have a lot of attaboys to cover one ups. Okay, we're in the book of Nehemiah. Okay, page 43, 2C. Ezra reads from the law, and the people worship Yahweh and understand his law. I want you to notice the cause and effect. It is hard to worship God accurately and in a manner that pleases him apart from a knowledge of his word. It is impossible to be well-pleasing in your worship to God apart from a knowledge of the word. We've seen this in Leviticus, haven't we, David? God has specific rules about how he wishes to be approached. And we need to take those very seriously. So, by the way, are you still out? Got net service back? Good. Well, we missed you, and we missed you too. Did you?
I was in California.
Well,
I was stuck in traffic.
That's okay. I just assumed, since David had told me that the net service of all of Horseshoe Bay has gone down, that you didn't have any either. So you had a free ride until you said something.
I don't want you thinking that there was something that wasn't. I was stuck in traffic in Austin.
Isn't that a wonderful experience? Traffic in Austin. Why do they call it traffic if it doesn't move? Have you ever thought of that? And we have a driveway instead of a parkway. You park in the driveway and you drive in the parkway. I don't. Okay. So in verse 2 and C, verses 5 through 8, we see that, and by the way, you must never study or read your Bible without being in an attitude of worship. When you study your Bible apart from the attitude of worship, you're dealing with a dead letter. It is like operating on a corpse. When you must never, and what happens if you do that is that you will eventually become trained to look at your Bible that way. You must always study the Bible in an attitude of worship. You are going into the presence of God and He is speaking to you through His word. Only then can true transformation occur. 1D, Ezra opening the book of the law, the people stand up out of reverence to the word of God. I think we covered that last week. 2D, when Ezra blessed or fervently praised Yahweh, the people also worship Yahweh. So the manner of their worship is emphasized. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people said, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So you see, they emphasized what the people said and what they did. And they had two contrary actions, lifting their hands in prayer and bowing their heads and worship. 3D, he has the support of fellow, some Levites also help to understand the law that is read. So while he spoke for 6 hours, there were people going around helping to answer questions and to explain what they had read. So 3C, the people respond positively to the reading of the law, verses 9 through 18. So we're at the top of page 44. First of all, the people repent when they hear the law. Weeping and sorrow are specifically appropriate only for the Day of Atonement. We read the text here, verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the law's words of the law. There is a particular verse I'd like you to look at in 2 Corinthians, if you have your Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That is, unless Paul moved it. Second Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 10. Okay. Do you see it there? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Sometimes we hear people say, you don't have to feel sorry for your sins, just confess it. I find that very dubious. But on the other hand, just feeling sorry for your sin doesn't get it done. Did you see there? Godly grief or godly sorrow. What kind of sorrow? godly sorrow. And what does godly sorrow do? It produces a change of attitude and action, a life. So when a person is weeping and crying and confessing their sins, I say to them sometimes, what do you plan to do about this? What changes is it going to make? Just feeling sorry doesn't cut it. Now that doesn't mean that you don't feel sorry, but it has to be a godly sorrow in the sense that you are sorry that you had hurt God, you disobeyed God, and that if it's a godly sorrow as opposed to just a rather emotional sorrow, godly sorrow produces a change of life. So it's not, and I've seen preachers preach to get the women in the congregation to die by telling a sad story. I'll never forget one time I told how I conducted a funeral for a 3-year-old child. And there she was, just as her hair coiffured, and she had rhinestones in this lovely little dress, and I got there and the coffin was about like that. And everything. I had all the women in the congregation crying until the end of the service, and they got up and talked to one another. Never waste your tears. It's good to feel sorry, have sorrow, especially for sin. But if it is a godly sorrow as opposed to just an emotional sorrow, a godly sorrow changes a person's life. It leads to that. So in other words, a nice way to say it is never waste your tears. If your crying doesn't lead to a change of behavior, you're just emptying the emotional closet. And one of the toughest things you do in dealing with people is to have people weeping because of the word of God, but it doesn't produce any change in their life. And you know what? Those are the toughest people to reach again because they've been inoculated with the truth. And they just cry, but it doesn't mean anything. Godly sorrow produces repentance. And the salvation here, I mean, I think it means salvation from the power of sin in this context. But there we go for there. There are people say, you can confess your sin. I've heard one guy, I won't tell you who it is, said you can confess your sins with a smile on your face that you remember a sin and you enjoyed it, but you confess it to God, he'll forgive you. As if hypocritical worship counts. It doesn't. You read Psalm 51, you see godly sorrow working repentance all over the place. That's why Psalm 51 is my favorite psalm, my absolute favorite. And I find myself over and over again going to it in my devotions, using it as a prayer. Create in me, O God, a clean heart. Yeah, do another act of creation. Okay. So we're going to see how this works here. They are sorry for their sins, but it's inappropriate at this time because this is a day of rejoicing that your sins are forgiven. 2D. At the urging of the Levites, the people rejoice instead because now they know the words of the law and express the joy in gifts of food and drink. Acts 20, verse 35, it's better to give than to receive. The text reads, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our God, Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now I said, and it was quoted to me during the break, that I said you have to fight for your joy. You do. Boy, I tell you, one of the ways in which I fight for my joy is I do not listen to the 5:30 news. I do not listen to the 5:30 news. This irrationality just drives me nuts, and it'll ruin my whole day. I think that we have to be careful to avoid situations that destroy our joy. The joy of the Lord, the joy in Him, the joy that He gives, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. It's a precious possession. And I find things easier to do when I have joy than when I don't. You know, Ruth Ann is talking about taking some vacations. Oh, she's got a list of places she wants to go. And I said, sweetheart, that sounds great. You know, your friend Angie, I think, would be a great, the two of you, well, why don't you want to go? Because I am having fun just sitting here in my study. Do you think we'll go places? Yes, and I'm going to have to fight for my joy. What would you say?
That's why you don't have a lot of attaboys.
That's why I don't have a lot of attaboys? Probably true. It's probably true. But did I tell you about Hawaii? She wanted to go to Hawaii. And one day I walked out of my study, and there she was sitting there. She had this most pensive look on her face, and I said, what are you thinking, honey? She said, oh, I'm just thinking that when one of us dies, I'm going to Hawaii.
You notice that you tell these stories when she's not in the room.
Well, she's not here because she's taking care of Ava, but otherwise, she is just so much fun. But you have to fight for your joy. It is what gives you strength. So you rejoice in the forgiveness of sin. If your sorrow does not lead to joy, there's something wrong. I find that people that don't feel sorry before they sin don't have joy after they get forgiveness. Doesn't work. Okay, so verse 11, the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Have you noticed how often the Jews celebrate things by eating? Yeah. They go into war, they have a victory, and what do? They have a feast. They're all the time eating. What is the significance of eating?
Replaces calories that you've used.
I'm sorry? Yes, that is true.
Nourishment.
I'm still.
It's nourishment for your body.
Nourishment for our bodies. But in your family life, when were the best times when you had a family? What were the best times? I see from the smile on your face, Dave. Miss Nelda, you know that's true. When was the best time in your family? When we gather around and eat. So we know the popes love to eat. But that's the way it is. There's something about a table in fellowship. And by the way, we are condemned to death and saved by eating. Pardon me?
The Lord's Supper.
But in Genesis 3, we read two critical verbs. You may find this interesting. They find two critical verbs. Eve took and ate. That led to condemnation. Jesus says, take, eat. Isn't that, I tell you, my friends, you talk about joy. I will be in my study and an insight like that comes to me and I have to get up and walk around my desk and just shout hallelujah. The Word of God is so precious and I am such a dolt that I have read these things for years and not made the connection. I tell you. It's the way it is. Never get to the place where you think, I got it. The Word of God is as infinite as its author. And you will never get to the bottom of it. Never. There is always another layer. It is so interrelated, it's incredible. It's better than Shakespeare for the English. It's better than Dante for the Italians. It's better than Cervantes for the Spanish. It's just better. The people keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and we have Leviticus 23. Note, obeying the Word of God brings increased joy as we read this passage. Verse 13 of Nehemiah 8. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses, second day, man, they just didn't have a one-time celebration. A second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe, in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem, the feast of ingathering. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olives and wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees, to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the court of the house of God, in the square of the water gate, and in the square of the gate of Ephraim. In other words, it's called the Feast of Booths because they would make these temporary shelters like they were out in the field, but they did it all over the place, and no one lived in their house. They had it on top of the house, and various places in town and out in the fields. Verse 17, and the assembly of those who returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua to the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. I think what it means is they had not done so in such a happy and joyous manner. They had done it before, but not like this. There was great joy. Notice, and there was very great rejoicing. Notice the adjectives. The text does not say there was rejoicing. They had great rejoicing. And not only great rejoicing, but very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. So what you have going on here is that they read the word of God. It leads to obedience, and obedience brings joy. Joy. I believe, it's been years since I've read this It was a condensation, an abridgment of one's doctoral dissertation. I think there are 21 synonyms for joy in the New Testament, boasting being one of them. These are all joy words. And Christianity is preeminently a religion of joy. What did the shepherds hear from the angels? You remember? There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord. And now let me find an exact quotation for you. It's in Luke. I'm marching through Mark. I'm looking for Luke. How's that for alliteration? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And the angels are singing. And verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard, seen as he told them. So they're all about, see, praising and glorifying. These are another adjectives of expressions of joy. Yeah. Now the world is going to have less and less joy. You can see that on the 5:30 news. And people are not going to be happy that you're happy. Envy is going to rule supreme. And if I can't be happy, you can't be happy. You've heard me talk about this several times. Social action, I'm convinced, is many times nothing more than the envious saying, you have a privilege I don't have. You have a privilege I can't have. You should not have a privilege I can't have. And so we're going to take it away from you. Marxism is based on envy, pure and simple. They want equality of outcome? Shoot, you don't even have that in a family, do you? There's no equality of outcome, even in a family. My sister and I had two different outcomes in life. Okay, chapter 9. Let's try to read this, and we'll leave it for next week. The people repent when they realize that they are living with sin in their midst. And here's a summary of chapter 9. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. 2 Corinthians 7:10, we've looked at that. The preaching of the word in chapter 8 not only led to a proper observance of ritual, of which the church has two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but also separation from and confession of sin, chapter 9, verse 2. The people both humble themselves before God, but also stand up and bless Yahweh, verses 4 and 5. This chapter contains a review of Israel's history in which they record God's goodness to them and their continual proclivity to sin. A few items about this prayer should be highlighted. Note first what they confessed about God. 1, he is unchanging and eternal. 2, he is solitary, there is no other God. 3, he is the creator of everything. 4, he is the sustainer of everything. 5, he is sovereign. 6, he is the giver of unconditional promises. 7, he is faithful to his word. 8, he works his way with grace and power. That's doctrinal prayer, isn't it? Secondly, having praised Yahweh for his holy character, the people are now in a better position to see themselves as they really are, sinners. Humility is truly possible only in the presence of God. You want to think about that sentence. I didn't write that lightly. In this prayer, they review their history, they recount their unfaithfulness to God and his faithfulness to them, whether they were one, in the wilderness, two, in the land, or three, in captivity. But while the place of their sinning changes, the nature of their sin remains ever the same. They continually fail to obey the word of God. Their confession is both open and candid, never indulging in rationalization and self-justification. Third, note that in their conclusion, they petition God to act again with grace towards them. Their petition is encouraged by, one, his actions. He did not utterly consume them or forsake them. And two, his character. He is gracious and merciful. While in justice, he disciplined them. Periodic review by the believer of his life is commended. It will give us a clearer view of God and ourselves. While it is often difficult to discern God's will in the present, a review of the past may well reveal how God has led the believer to blessing. This causes praise and thanksgiving. Also, review of the past may allow us to recognize, confess, and forsake sins done in the past that were overlooked or justified at the time. Time alone never diminishes or excuses the fact of or evil of a sin. You know, I remember one time talking about some sinful act I had done as a teenager and laughing about it, you know, because I'm an adult. Can you imagine us doing that as kids? It doesn't change it. Time, you've heard how time heals all wounds. Well, time will also wound all heals. Just because you got away with something and years have gone by and the sin now seems trivial, that doesn't matter. Sin is sin, and it never diminishes because of a lack of time. It is always there. I think that's why David said that he talks about his sin ever being before his face. There's a great passage in, I think it was Thomas Adams, a Puritan, who said, if you take your sins and throw them behind your back, God will take them and put them before his face. But if you take your sins and put them before your face, God will take them and put them behind his back. Is that not profound? Should I repeat that because you'd like to hear it again? Well, you're going to hear it anyway. If you take your sins and put them behind your back, you're flipping about it, cavalier, don't care. If you take your sins and put them behind your back, God takes them and puts them before his face. He looks at them. But if you take your sins and put them before your face, confession, he will take them and put them behind his back. Isn't that beautiful? That's beautiful. But sin, I continue the last two sentences, sin is the evil of all evils. A review may also lead us to think more kindly of others than we did in the past. Yes, I think of others who treated me much more graciously than I treated them. Well, we're going to cover chapter 9 next week. We're getting close to the end of the book of Nehemiah, and then we'll do something else. Okay? Are there any questions? Your joy is important. Fight for your joy. You confess your sins so that you can feel rejoice in your forgiveness. Okay? And Not only should the word of God lead to sorrow, it should lead to repentance. And when we obey God, our joy is increased. Father in heaven, take this lesson of this chapter and place it deeply and heavily on our hearts, that we will have the joy that comes from knowing and obeying you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.